Turn again to Acts 7 for our text this afternoon. Acts 7, verse 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Last Sunday, we saw how Stephen responded to the charges that he had spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Stephen demonstrated that he had a great reverence and honor for the God of glory. And he longed for the whole earth to praise his name. We saw that with that specific use of the word God of glory there in verse 2 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen also demonstrated that he had a profound understanding of Scripture, that he had many passages of Scripture memorized and had a love for God's word. He dealt with them carefully, illustrating that he was not a blasphemer of God's word or Moses. You see, Stephen rather gave glory to God and to his Savior. And as we started to see this morning, there is one more accusation that remains on the table. That's the accusation that Stephen had blasphemed the temple. And to remind you of the exact wording of that accusation, we read it in Acts 6. In Acts 6, verse 11, we read these false witnesses coming against Stephen, saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Then a little later, a little down in verse 13, we read, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, speaking of the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Evidently, it seems that Stephen was preaching something along the lines of what Christ said about the temple in Matthew 24. Read in Matthew 24 that Jesus went out and parted from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Stephen spoke of the destruction of the temple, and the Jews had gotten upset at him for that. And we tried to understand some of the mentality of the Jews this morning. We tried to understand why they were upset, and we saw the close tie that the temple has to the administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. But both Jesus and Stephen spoke of the destruction of the temple to start to pave the way for the freedom that is found in Christ Jesus regarding the ceremonial law. You don't have the exact words of what Stephen said, but it was likely along the lines that the temple is no longer necessary for the worship of God. Maybe Stephen even brought in the words of Jesus from John 4, where Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." For those under the blessings of the new covenant, there is no longer any need to worship God in a particular geographic region. But we have freedom to worship God throughout the world. And so let us consider how Stephen responds to the accusation that he has blasphemed the temple, especially noting the freedom that we have in Christ. We'll consider 2 points under this, We'll first consider how Stephen demonstrates from the Old Testament that there is blessing apart from the temple and the land of Israel. And second, we'll move on to consider the freedom that there is in Christ. So how does Stephen respond to the accusation that he has blasphemed the temple? Well, he takes his audience through an overview of the history of the people of Israel. In that overview, he highlights two truths. First, he addresses the non-essential nature of being in the land of Israel to receive blessing from God. That's the first thing he speaks about. And second, he addresses the inadequate and non-essential nature of the temple as the dwelling place of God. And he does this to prepare them to hear that in this new administration of the covenant of grace, neither the temple nor the physical land is necessary. Now, Stephen starts his sermon by reminding his audience of something they all know. He reminds them that God appeared to Abraham not in Israel, but in faraway Mesopotamia. And there was neither a temple in that day nor a tabernacle. Stephen says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Stephen demonstrates the non-essential nature of the temple and that God appeared to Abraham when there was no temple. This is crucial to Stephen's argument. God did not need the temple to make a covenant with Abraham. God did not need the temple to speak to Abraham, nor was a temple necessary for Abraham to worship God at this point in redemptive history. And Stephen doesn't stop at Abraham. He points out that Abraham's descendants would live in a completely different nation for 400 years, and that during those 400 years, they would be in bondage to Gentiles. Stephen says in verse 6 of Acts 7, "But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years." Yet God still richly blessed his people. Even though they were not in the land of Canaan, even though they had neither a tabernacle nor a temple, God still blessed them. This blessing comes out in both the history of Joseph and Moses, which Stephen speaks about in verse 9. In verse 9 we read, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." And then Stephen speaks about that fourfold blessing that God gave Joseph in Egypt. God was with him. God delivered him out of all his troubles. God gave Joseph favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. And God made him governor over Egypt. God blessed and poured out blessing upon Joseph in a Gentile land. He wasn't in the promised land. He was in the pagan Egypt. And after Joseph died, that blessing from the Lord continued. We read in verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." And with that phrase, Stephen argues that more important than the physical land of Israel, more important than the temple, is the promise of God. It is the promise of God. It is the character of God that ensured that Israel received blessing. It was God's faithfulness to his covenant that mattered. But when the time of the promise drew near, and thus God sent Moses to Israel. Stephen tells us that Moses was well-pleasing to God. And Moses, who spent 40 years under the instruction of the Egyptians and serving in Pharaoh's house, was used by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. But before that happens, Stephen is sure to point out that Moses dwelt in the land of Midian. And he dwelt in the land of Midian for 40 years. Moses wasn't in Israel at that time. No, he was in the land of Midian, another Gentile nation. And at the end of those 40 years, it was in the wilderness, not in the land of Israel, that God spoke to Moses. We are told in verse 30, "When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." It was this angel of the Lord who brought Israel out of Egypt and showed wonders and signs. Once again, not in Israel, but in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Stephen's being very intentional here, and he keeps hammering home this point. that God blessed his people in different lands. They did not have to be in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, to receive that blessing. This is very intentional on the part of Stephen. And it is intentional in the thought of Luke as he records a history of Stephen's sermon. Coming months, we are going to hear of how the church in Jerusalem is going to be scattered. Persecution is going to come in Jerusalem, and it's going to force the Christians out into faraway lands. It's going to force the believers to leave that great city. And for Luke's readers, his original audience, to read this sermon, that would have been a great encouragement to them. Here they're leaving that city where God had promised to do so much. And the thought could be, well, if we leave this city, well, are we going to leave the blessing of God? And Stephen is showing in this sermon, no, you're not. Because God is with his people wherever they are. Even if they're in faraway Egypt, even if they're in Midian, God is with his people. Be in the actual physical city of Jerusalem is not necessary for the blessing of God. This comes out too when Stephen emphasizes that Abraham did not own any land in Canaan. He says there in verse 5 of Acts chapter 7, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. And with this statement, with this emphasis, Stephen is speaking to the idolatrous mentality and carnal security that the Jews had in the land of Israel. Their eyes were so focused on physical things that they failed to understand the true spiritual reality to those things. Wasn't that the issue with the disciples? They're so focused on the Messiah coming and bringing in this restoration of the old kingdom of Israel. They're so focused on that they interpret all of Christ's words with that mentality. And they lost the true spiritual import of what Christ was saying. Stephen pokes holes into the mentality that the Jews had, that since they lived in Canaan and worshipped in the temple, that everything was all right with them spiritually. He reminds them that Abraham did not own a physical tract of the land of Canaan because his eyes were on the heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. As Hebrews 11 verse 9 through 10 says, by faith Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Therefore, Stephen's sure to include in his history of the people of Israel those words that we find in verse 16. Those words that detail the history of the fathers being buried not in Egypt, but in Canaan, with Canaan being that picture of that heavenly city, that type of the heavenly city. Stephen says in verse 16, and they were carried to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Stephen mentions this history of their burial to once again emphasize that ultimately it was not the physical land that mattered to their forefathers, but it was the spiritual land. It was that heavenly land. Now, when Stephen finally arrives at the point in Israel's history that they do have the tabernacle, it's striking how little emphasis he puts on it. Look in your Bibles. See how long Stephen's sermon is. Then verse 44 starts talking about the tabernacle. And just goes to verse 50. A very short snippet. A mere 6 verses where this is talked about. He says, "Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." After that brief snippet, then he talks about the temple. And he says in verse 47, "But Solomon built him a house." One short, very short sentence. And then he goes into, but the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And with that same, and as we saw this morning, Stephen is quoting from Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8:27. There we read, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And so Stephen shows clearly from the history of the church that it was not necessary to be in the land of Israel to be blessed by God. And it was not necessary to have the temple to be blessed by God. And I included those dates in this morning's sermon to emphasize how short a period in the history of the church that they had the tabernacle and the temple. You have the tabernacle coming into existence about 1450 BC. And then you have the temple coming into existence at about 1000 BC. It was only about a 1400-year window that there is a temple. In all of redemptive history, there was thousands of years that they did not have that. And this is Stephen's argument to the charge that he has blasphemed the temple. It's a subtle argument, but he's arguing, you guys have the wrong understanding of the temple. You think the temple is a permanent fixture. Stephen's saying, it's not a permanent fixture. The temple has been destroyed. The temple has not existed for much of our history. You guys have the wrong understanding of the temple, and you put too much emphasis on it. Underneath this whole argument is an argument for freedom in Christ. With the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, new freedom has been found for the people of God in their worship. This freedom is often given the term Christian liberty. And we talked about Christian liberty, those of us in the membership class last week. For those who weren't there, let me just summarize quickly how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines Christian liberty. Christian liberty means that believers under the gospel have freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the curse of the moral law. It means they are no longer under the bondage of Satan and the dominion of sin. It means that they have been delivered from the evil of afflictions and have free access to God through Christ Jesus. And the most important part of this, for at least for the sermon this afternoon, that we also have freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law, you'll remember, was the laws regarding the sacrifices. A snippet of it was what we read in Leviticus 16 before the sermon. A day of atonement with the high priest having to wear this whole garb before he approaches the most holy place. There is freedom in Christ, and this is Stephen's argument. And the first aspect of freedom from the ceremonial law I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. The temple is not necessary anymore because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. In John 2, verse 19, we read that Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now we know from the sermon this morning that when Christ said that, he was referring to the temple of his body. But Christ still used that language of the temple in a very intentional and purposeful way. There's many Greek words that Jesus could have used to speak of his body. There's words he could have used. But instead he uses this very specific word, temple. So that there's this correlation between the physical temple and the temple of Christ's body. Christ is saying that in the temple of his body, he is fulfilling what the actual physical temple was a type of. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews built on this when he says in Hebrews 9, verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." In other words, Christ came in the tabernacle of his body to purchase redemption for his people. Now, how did Christ purchase redemption? We saw this morning that part of the aspect of the temple was that it was where God dwelt in a unique and specific manner. You had that cloud of glory coming down and filling the tabernacle and the temple. Yes, God dwelt in a special and unique way. The Israelites also longed for something more. The temple, well, it was certainly a blessing for the Israelites. It was a promise by God that, yes, indeed, he would dwell with his people. And he was dwelling with his people. There was still a very serious separation between God and his people. Remember that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And only the high priest could go beyond that veil to the ark. It was only the high priest who even once a year, just once a year, was able to enter into the very presence of God. The Israelites had this longing for true and lasting communion with God. And you see this longing for God to truly dwell with his people in Deuteronomy 18. When Moses tells them that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. And with that language, from your midst, is the emphasis that this messianic prophet like Moses would dwell with Israel. Now, Deuteronomy 18, that is a messianic promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is a prophet, who is the prophet. What does Moses say about this prophet? That he shall come from your midst. That your Savior is going to come from your midst. He's going to be with you. And isn't it striking that Stephen mentions this prophecy in the sermon? Now, there's many prophecies that Stephen could have mentioned in his sermon, but he specifically chooses this one. We see it there in Acts 7, verse 37. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And Stephen brings that up because this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and of Jesus Christ dwelling with his people and fulfilling what the temple was a sign of. In Isaiah 40, we have another mention of this longing that the people of Israel have. In Isaiah 40, you have the promise of the Lord coming and the command to prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in Malachi 3, just one more. Well, there's many more we could go to. We read that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Jesus Christ fulfilled what the tabernacle was a picture of. We see that most notably in John 1:14. We have that well-known verse that says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word "dwelt" could also be translated as "tabernacled." The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, John is saying with Stephen, with Christ himself, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And with Jesus, there was no need for a veil to separate him from other people. With Jesus, everybody could approach him. Those who had diseases could walk up to him and be healed. Those who were blind were able to see. Those who were paralyzed were able to walk. Those who were condemned by their sins had their sins forgiven. With Jesus, it wasn't just the high priest who could approach him. And that's only once a year, but people could approach him. Everybody could approach him whenever and have their sins forgiven. And so, consider the freedom that you now have in Christ. Your freedom from human mediators. And by that I mean your freedom from the Levitical priesthood. Consider how Christ has paved the way for you to come directly to God. You don't have to go through any mediator. You don't need a priest to mediate between you and God. And children, if anybody ever tells you that you cannot pray directly to God, don't believe that lie. Someone comes to you and says, well, you have to go through this saint. You have to go through Mary to get to God. Don't believe that lie. Or if someone says, no, you have to go to your priest, and your priest has to make intercession for you. That's a lie. You can go directly to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as your priest. He purchased redemption for you. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the typology of the sacrifices that happened at the temple. And so you have freedom from animal sacrifices. This is because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. He did not have the blood of bulls and goats, but he had our blood. He had human blood. He was very God and very man. And we read in Hebrews 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For is the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Have you ever considered the freedom that there is that we do not have to bring an animal sacrifice to approach God? We don't have to go and buy an animal, take it to the temple in Jerusalem, have it sacrificed so that our sins could be atoned for. Just consider the bondage of that. Consider the costliness of that type of religious service. You have to go every single year. The old administration of the covenant of grace. Every single year, you have your sins wiped away. Every single year, you had to purchase an animal. The priest kill it. Yet we can go and at any time pray that God would forgive us our sins. And we can know with certainty that yes, indeed, Christ has forgiven my sins. Doesn't cost us anything. It is a full and free forgiveness. Another blessing of the new administration of the covenant of grace is that right here in Oklahoma City, we can pray to the Lord and have all our sins forgiven. You have freedom in prayer. It can happen at any moment. You don't have to wait for a special place for that to happen. You don't have to pray in a certain direction for your sins to be forgiven. Back in the Old Testament, the Jews would pray in the direction of the temple. They would pray focused on Jerusalem. But we don't have to do that any longer. And today, Muslims pray in the direction of Mecca. Are in bondage, but we can pray right here, any direction, and God can answer our prayers. There isn't anything special about going to Israel and praying there. Oh, what matters is heart of faith, the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have freedom in the place we worship. We don't have to be on Mount Gerizim. You don't have to be on the Temple Mount for us to worship God. You can worship God on Mount Scott here in Oklahoma. You can worship God here at 1201 North Robinson Ave. You can worship God in the privacy of your house. Wherever you live and breathe, you can worship God. That is possible because, unlike the Jews, we do not go to where God is dwelling. The Jews went to the temple because that was where God dwells in a very special and unique way. Wherever we go, God is with us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us such that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are little temples traveling throughout the world. Finally, we have freedom in Revelation. As we heard of God speaking to Abraham in Mesopotamia, as we heard of God speaking to Moses in Midian, that should give each one of us encouragement. Should encourage you because you don't have to be in a special place to hear the word of the Lord. So long as you have the word of God in your hands, you have the revelation of God. You don't need to be in Israel for God to speak to you. You need to have the word of God in your hands. We have true freedom in Christ. This is the full and complete revelation of God. And we have the privilege of once a week coming and hearing that word proclaimed. And having the beauties of the gospel shown to us. Having the attributes of God and the glories of Christ revealed to us through the preaching and proclamation of the word. We have everything we need for faith and life contained in Scripture. We have no need for anything else. We have true freedom in Jesus Christ. This was part of the reason the Jews got so upset at what Stephen was saying. Stephen was showing them the work of what Christ had done. He was showing them the true understanding of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He was telling them that because of the work of Jesus Christ, the temple is no longer necessary. The sacrifices are no longer necessary. The high priest, the poor, Levitical priesthood is no longer necessary because we have a perfect high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for a complete remission of all of our sins. You don't have to go to the temple anymore because God desires that those who worship Him would worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is what we rejoice in this day. We rejoice in this Christ who came and died for us, who gave us and purchased for us this freedom. What a gracious and a loving God we have. Let us rejoice, even as Stephen did, that there is no longer any need for the temple or the tabernacle. Let us pray. Father and our God, we rejoice in You this day, that we have freedom in You, freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, yes, we do indeed see Your grace and condescending to Your people. But Lord, what a beautiful thing it is to have in Jesus Christ the full and complete picture of salvation. What a joy it is that we are no longer having to see the mere shadows of the things of Christ. But we know our Savior. We know how he has purchased redemption. We know that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he rose again from the third day and ascended up into heaven. What a joy it is for us to know that. And Lord, we pray that we would ever praise you for the freedom we have in Christ, and we would never abuse that freedom, but ever use it to the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.